Well, let's turn in our copies of God's Word to Isaiah chapter 61. Isaiah chapter 61. And we'll be reading Isaiah 61 through the end of chapter 62. Let's give careful attention to the reading of God's holy Word, beginning in verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that He may be glorified. And they shall rebuild the old ruins, they shall raise up the former desolations, and they shall repair the ruined cities, the desolations of many generations. Strangers shall stand and feed your flocks, and the sons of the foreigner shall be your plowmen and your vine dressers. But you shall be named the priests of the Lord. They shall call you the servants of our God. You shall eat the riches of the Gentiles, and in their glory you shall boast. Instead of your shame, you shall have double honor. And instead of confusion, they shall rejoice in their portion. Therefore, in their land, they shall possess double. Everlasting joy shall be theirs. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery for burnt offerings. I will direct their work in truth and will make with them an everlasting covenant. Their descendants shall be known among the Gentiles and their offspring among the people. All who see them shall acknowledge them, that they are the posterity whom the Lord has blessed. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for He has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the earth brings forth its bud, as the garden causes the things that are sown in it to spring forth, so the Lord will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all the nations. For Zion's sake I will not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not rest, until her righteousness goes forth as brightness, and her salvation as a lamp that burns. The Gentiles shall see your righteousness, and all kings your glory. You shall be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord will name. You shall also be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. You shall no longer be termed forsaken, nor shall your land any more be termed desolate. But you shall be called Hephzibah, and your land Beulah, for the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. For as a young man marries a virgin, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. I have set watchmen on your walls, O Jerusalem. They shall never hold their peace day or night. You who make mention of the Lord, do not keep silent, and give Him no rest till He establishes, and till He makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth. The Lord has sworn by His right hand and by the arm of His strength, surely I will no longer give your grain as food for your enemies, and the sons of the foreigner shall not drink your new wine for which you have labored. But those who have gathered it shall eat it and praise the Lord. Those who have brought it together shall drink it in my holy courts. Go through the gates, prepare the way for the people. Build up the highway. Take out the stones. Lift up a banner for the peoples. Indeed, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the world, say to the daughter of Zion, surely your salvation is coming. Behold, his reward is with him and his work before him. And they shall call them the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord. And you shall be called sought out, a city not forsaken. May the Lord bless the reading and the preaching of his word to us this evening. Amen. Seeking God's help, let's turn back to the first chapter that we read, Isaiah chapter 61. And we'll be focusing our attention primarily on the opening verses of this very, very important chapter. This is the chapter that the Lord Jesus Christ read when he ascended the teacher's chair, basically the place of the elders, Moses' seat, if you will, in Nazareth, in the synagogue, to read and explain the scriptures. He pulled out the scroll of Isaiah and he read these verses, and he said that these things are fulfilled in your hearing. Of course, the people were not willing to receive it, but I trust this evening by faith we understand that these verses in the opening portion of chapter 61 of Isaiah's prophecy are directly speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, he is speaking. These are the words of Jesus Christ. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. And you can see all three persons of the Trinity just in that verse. You have the Spirit of whom? The Spirit of the Lord God, that is, of the Father. And the Spirit of the Lord God is upon the Son, Christ. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord, that is the Father, has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. Jesus proclaimed this message in Nazareth following his anointing, his baptism, at the age of 30 in the Jordan River by John the Baptist, who was in the priestly line. Jesus, like any priest, was consecrated, was anointed at age 30 in that extraordinary way, of course, in the Jordan River, but he was anointed, and God's Holy Spirit descended upon him at his baptism in the form of a dove. And he went forth from that, and he proclaimed that the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me, and the Lord has anointed him to do what? Now, just taking a step back for a moment, the anointing took place upon the prophet, the priest, and the king of the Old Testament. So we could go in a systematic theological direction here. We could say, well, he's our prophet, and he's anointed to proclaim the truth and save us from error. He's our priest, and so he offers himself as a sacrifice for our sins and then intercedes to apply it so that our sins are taken away and God shows us that favor of salvation. We could think of Jesus here anointed as the king was anointed. Jesus certainly is the prophet, the priest, and the king who subdues his people to himself, conquers them, and then protects them, provides for them, defends them. All of these things are involved when we speak of Jesus as the Messiah, the Christ, the anointed one. It's from this very language that Jesus applies to himself in Isaiah 61, verse 1. But let's focus our attention on what the text says. Why was Jesus anointed? Here we're told, he says, the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. And so we see something here of the preaching ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, something here of the gospel. This is a description of the good tidings that Jesus was anointed to come into this world and proclaim. Not to discount the saving work he came to accomplish. You can read about that in Isaiah 53. We'll touch on that in a moment. But he came to proclaim that work and to proclaim the good tidings, the good news of salvation. And this evening we're going to be dwelling upon, feasting upon that good news, and especially the way that it's put so beautifully in verse 3, that Jesus comes to give them beauty for ashes. That's the good tidings in a nutshell. He comes to give us beauty for ashes. Well, what is this telling us? What are we to understand about that phrase, that statement, that he was anointed to give us beauty for ashes? Well, first we need to ask the question, to whom is this anointed one sent? To whom is Jesus Christ, to whom is the Lord's anointed in this passage sent? And you can see in the opening verses that there's this manifold description of those to whom Jesus is sent. Those who, in other words, need salvation. Those who need to hear these glad tidings. Those who need to hear the gospel. We're told in verse 1 that he preaches good tidings to the poor. It's not just speaking of somebody's tax bracket here. It's actually speaking of their spiritual condition. Blessed are the poor in spirit. And of course, it's not to say Jesus discounts our outward condition, but ultimately, someone who has less of the things of this world can be just as proud, just as covetous as anyone else. Here, the Lord comes to those who have a sense of their own misery, those who are impoverished, those who have nothing, and those who have some inkling that in fact they have nothing. They have no righteousness in the sight of God. They have no true satisfaction in this world. They have nothing that ultimately satisfies them or gives them any hope for eternity. Indeed, that gives them any hope for this life. Jesus comes to poor, miserable sinners. Those are the ones specifically. Of course, he's sent to everyone, but specifically, and I want to apply this right away to everyone here, especially if you find yourself impoverished, if you find yourself discouraged, dejected, poor, you lack, you're overwhelmed perhaps about something in your life that's being taken from you or has been taken from you. You're consumed with the misery of this world. It's disappointment. It's failure. It's failed you. You failed it. It's a mess. Jesus came to preach good tidings to the poor, to those who are just barraged with bad tidings, evil tidings. The poor. They recognize in some sense their misery and a measure of their sin. They know that they are poor. The poor in spirit. He also comes to heal the brokenhearted. Jesus has come specifically to proclaim the gospel to the brokenhearted, to those whose hope is virtually lost, their confidence, their courage. The word courage comes from the word heart. Their core has been broken. Their hope has been dashed. Are you brokenhearted this evening? Do you look at yourself in the sight of a holy and just God? And do you look at yourself in this virtually infinite universe? And here you are in this world. Are you brokenhearted? Through your circumstances, through your contemplation of your own life, your own hopes and dreams and their failure, your own sins, your foolish decisions, the misery that they've brought to yourself and others. Jesus comes specifically. Again, I'm not saying he doesn't come to the proud to convict them, but I'm saying especially he comes to the brokenhearted. He can't heal you in a way if you're not brokenhearted. That heart needs to be broken. You need to become disillusioned with this world and all that it promises. And Jesus comes to those who are disillusioned, who are hopeless, who have nothing left. He comes to the captives, to those who are imprisoned, those who are in bondage, those who feel stuck, those who feel powerless, those who feel bound and inhibited and unable to do what they know they ought to be doing, unable to be what they know they ought to be and who they know they ought to be. He comes to those who are shackled and imprisoned and in bondage and slavery. Again, as I've asked before, do you feel those shackles? Do you recognize the sin and misery of this world and how it's brought to bear on your life? You say, but I'm a Christian. Yeah, read Romans 7. Paul felt at times that he was sold under sin. Do you sense these traumatizing, disillusioning realities of sin and misery in a fallen world? Are you poor? Are you brokenhearted? Are you self-consciously aware that you are, in one sense or another, bound as a captive and in need of liberation? Well, in the phrase that we're thinking on this evening, you can see those to whom Jesus is sent specifically here as depicted with this image of ashes. Ashes. Those are the ones to whom Jesus is sent, those whose life can be characterized as ashes. And you see this in the Old Testament and sometimes in the New, where somebody is humbling themselves before God and they are fasting and praying and mourning over their sin, mourning over the circumstances, seeking the face of God, and they are clothed in sackcloth and ashes. You can think of Abraham as he's interceding for the city of Sodom. And he comes humbly before the Lord in prayer and he says, I who am but dust and ashes. He's interceding on behalf of Sodom, which is about to become a heap of dust and ashes. But he's interceding humbly before God, recognizing his own sin, recognizing his own poverty, brokenhearted, recognizing that the influence of sin, the corruption of sin in his heart and life, that he is absolutely nothing in the sight of God in himself. And he refers to himself as dust and ashes. What does this refer to? What are dust and ashes? What are ashes? Well, first of all, this is a reference to death. Bodies are typically either buried and they return to the dust, or they are burned and they become ashes. Dust and ashes, or ashes here in our passage, refers to death, the king of terrors, the pinnacle of God's judgment on human sin in this world. And in the Old Testament sacrificial system, when they would offer a whole burnt offering and they would kill the animal and they would put it on the altar, they would burn it to ashes and they would cast those ashes outside the camp. Ashes were a picture of death. And the picture of a sacrifice in the Old Testament was of God's righteous judgment upon the substitute, upon that animal taking the place of the sinner. God's wrath came and consumed it, as pictured by the fire that burned up that slaughtered animal. And so it's not only a picture of death, but a picture of God's judgment. 2 Peter 2:6 describes Sodom and Gomorrah as having been turned to ashes by the wrath of God. And of course, it's because of this reality of death and judgment and of the sin and misery in this world that brings these things on, that causes ashes to be a picture of mourning and grief. Mourning and grief. So many of us are familiar with Job, who was repenting in dust and ashes. Now, he was actually sitting in a pile of ashes with a piece of pottery, scraping all of these sores all over his body in utter misery, having lost basically his entire earthly life. And then he repented in those evil circumstances, in the midst of that misery. So he repented in dust and ashes. It's not saying that he was doing great and then he put on dust and ashes. He was in dust and ashes. And he repented of some of the attitudes that he had in his discussion with his friends in the sight of God. Another picture of ashes as a sign of mourning. Job was mourning over his own sin. But ashes are a picture of mourning over the effects of sin in this fallen world. Sometimes aspects of the fallen world that come into our lives and ravage us and burn us and scorch us to ashes. 2 Samuel 13, verse 19, Tamar, who was raped by her half-brother Amnon and then despised by him. It says, then Tamar put ashes on her head and tore her robe of many colors that was on her, and laid her hand on her head and went away crying bitterly. Ashes symbolize all that is evil in the world, all that is unpleasant in the world as a result of human sin, even when it's not your sin that brought about the evil in your life. Scorched and burnt, that robe of many colors tossed away, ashes on her head. More verses could be cited, but these are the ones to whom the Lord's anointed is sent. Sinners ravaged by sin and misery in a fallen world. Irreparable ruin that they've experienced. Well, secondly, we ask the question, how are these ashes removed? According to what we're told here from the Lord Jesus Christ, the mission that he received as the Lord's anointed, how are these ashes removed? On what principle, we could say, are these ashes removed? And you can see quite clearly that Christ is anointed to give them beauty for ashes. That word "for" there indicates an exchange. The method by which these ashes are removed is an exchange, a substitution of one thing for another. The person who is poor and brokenhearted, the captive, the slave, the one who is covered in ashes and grief and mourning, has their ashes removed and replaced. There's an exchange, a substitution. And you can see this earlier, as I mentioned, we would mention the accomplishment of redemption. What Jesus is saying is that your misery, your sin, all that has ravaged you through sin and misery will be removed through this exchange. Your ashes, your misery, your sin will be placed upon another. And you can see that in Isaiah chapter 52 and 53. Especially Isaiah 52 and verse 14. Just as many were astonished at you, speaking of Christ, so his visage, his appearance, was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. He was consumed with suffering and misery. On the cross, having been scourged and whipped, having the crown of thorns placed on his head, having been nailed to the cross, having been bruised and battered and mocked and scorned, he was, as it were, unrecognizable as a human being, marred more than any man, beyond the appearance of a man, more than the sons of men. You can see further on in the next chapter, Isaiah chapter 53, where the Lord Jesus Christ experiences this misery and this sin and this judgment. We're told in verse 2, midway through, he has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He gave up his beauty and took upon himself the ashes of his people. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who had every reason to rejoice, he's the eternal Son of God. He has the infinite love of his heavenly Father. He has the infinite object of love, loving his Father in return. Why would the Son of God be a man of sorrows acquainted with grief, if not that it was your grief and mine, dear believer? Jesus came to take our ashes upon himself and to give us his beauty, to take our sins upon himself and to give us his righteousness. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded, there's that word again, for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. How does he heal the brokenhearted? He took upon Himself the heartbreaking reality of sin and its consequences. For us, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid upon Him the iniquity of us all. All of our sin and the wrath of God scorched Him and burned Him and turned Him to ashes, as it were. Consumed with the wrath of God, enduring the hell that we deserved. Verse 10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise Him. He has put Him to grief. When you make His soul an offering for sin. So what it's saying is that these ashes that represent mourning and grief over sin and misery, Jesus Himself became ashes, took the ashes upon Himself, endured the wrath, endured the misery, endured the sorrow and the grief on our behalf. It is the great exchange. And it's so important to recognize that He was willing to take your ashes upon Himself, your griefs, your miseries, your burdens. There's a story that has often been repeated. I think Pastor Craig Scott used it when he preached several years ago here in our congregation or at the Pontiac Bible Study. I don't remember. It goes like this, that there's a famous evangelist. I think I know who it is, but I won't mention it because I'm not sure. But this evangelist was preaching against sexual sin. And this evangelist took a rose and passed it around the congregation as he's preaching this sermon against sexual sin. And by the time that the rose had gotten around the entire congregation and it had come back to him in the pulpit, he held it up, and having been touched and held and passed along by the entire congregation, perhaps hundreds of people, by the time it got back to him, it was in bad shape. It was almost ruined. And he held it up and he said, "Now, who in here wants this rose?" And the point he was trying to make is that if you engage in sexual sin and you go around and sleep with this, that, and the other person, then you're going to destroy yourself. And you can kind of see perhaps some truth to that, but another preacher who had heard this illustration brought this up, and I know I'm three preachers removed now, but forgive me for that. But the other preacher, he pointed this out. He told this story, and he said, "I'll tell you who wants that rose. Jesus wants that rose. Jesus came into the world to take that rose that has been used, has been abused, has been mangled and beyond recognition. Jesus came for that rose, for that miserable sinner, for that self-destructive sinner." The Father in heaven is portrayed in the parable of the prodigal son as one who is sitting on his porch looking and anticipating the return of the son who took so much of his goods and squandered them in the foreign land, perhaps even with harlots. And yet this prodigal son, when he comes to his senses in the pigsty and he heads back to the father's house, repentant, desiring mercy and desiring the humblest of terms, just to be a servant in the father's house. And no doubt he reeked of all the smells that you would associate with a pigsty. And yet the father, the moment he saw him a long distance away, sprinted toward him, embraced him, didn't clean him off first, but embraced him, smells and all, pig slop and all. This is who Jesus came to save. And you can read the book of Hosea, how God came to redeem a harlot of a bride, an unfaithful bride, a whore, an unfaithful, idolatrous people who sinned and sinned and sinned again and again and again, rejecting His mercy. But He says, "I will bring you into the wilderness and speak comfortably to you, and I will cleanse you and restore you, and I will be married to you." These ashes are removed by Jesus Christ, who desires that rose, that prodigal, who desires that adulterous bride. And He gives Himself in exchange for her. Now, what is exchange? What is received in exchange for these ashes? A third question. What is received in exchange for these ashes? And of course, the answer is beauty. Beauty. Now, we said Jesus, who is infinitely beautiful, did not come into this world displaying his transfigured glory so that everybody would bow down before him. He didn't consider that manifestation of his equality with God as something to be grasped, but rather he humbled himself and came in the form of a servant. He didn't have beauty or attractiveness. Men didn't look upon him and say, oh, there's the Son of God, equal with the Father, or even there's a particularly beautiful or attractive human being. He humbled himself. He didn't come in beauty. He came in ashes. And he gives us his beauty. Well, what is this beauty? Some translations translate the word beauty here as a beautiful headdress. Now, it sort of ruins just the poetry of it, but there could be something to this, that if you look at the context here, what's being described is this great outpouring of gospel salvation. And it's coming upon those who had been mourning, lamenting, crying out in agony over their sin and misery. Verse 2, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. So these interpreters are saying, look, you've got the garment of praise, so it's an adornment that characterizes someone who's rejoicing at hearing this good tidings. And you've got the oil of joy. Remember, Jesus said, when you're fasting, don't show off with your sackcloth and ashes. Put oil on your face and show joy outwardly, not that you're faking it, but you're not trying to draw attention to the fact that you're mourning over your sin or that you're engaged in a spiritual exercise of fasting. So oil that would have characterized gladness, the oil of gladness, a garment that would characterize praise and gladness. And so they're saying, well, this word beauty can be rendered as an adornment of beauty, a beautiful headdress, a joyful adornment in response to salvation. And I think there's some truth to that. We can see why. That, in context, is at least part of the meaning. That there is this garment of praise, there is this oil of joy, that the believer, through faith in Christ, receives this good news and is, in other words, decked out, adorned in the gospel, adorned in the joy of salvation, as he or she contemplates the comfort that Christ has brought into their comfortless life. Dear believer, as you contemplate the healing of your broken heart, that Jesus has given you a new heart, that he's mended your heart, that he is the strength of your heart and your portion forever, that he will never leave you nor forsake you. There's always hope. There's always hope. And he restores that hope, a new and living hope, as Peter says, who had no hope and denied the Lord and wept bitterly. And then the new and living hope through the resurrection of Christ, Peter experienced that when Christ rose again and he wrote about it in his epistle. You have that hope. Your broken heart is healed. You've experienced liberty from sin, from fear, from doubt, from anxiety. You've experienced that where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. The Spirit of God's not just poured out on Christ, but he's poured out on the head and the members. Every believer through faith in Christ has been regenerated by the Spirit and receives the gift and blessing of the Holy Spirit to liberate you from sin so that there is no sin in your life that you cannot overcome by the grace of God. I can do all things, says Paul, through Christ who gives me the strength. Liberty for the captives and vindication. I think that's the point here when it says to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. That's the Jubilee. When all Israel was restored to their land, the debts were canceled, the slavery was canceled, and everybody was liberated and brought back into their inheritance. Man has sinned. There's a curse, a fallen world, but Christ has brought in liberty, which will be consummated in the new heavens and the new earth. the glorious liberty of the sons of God, yes, but also the day of vengeance of our God. Jesus came to proclaim that day of vengeance. Now, yes, that's a warning to unbelievers, but I think in context here, the key word would be the possessive pronoun, our God. That it's good news for the believer that our God will bring a day of vengeance. That our God has canceled out all our sins through Christ's death, but also God will bring judgment and peace and righteousness to the world. God is a just and holy judge, and He will right every wrong. And He'll right that wrong for Tamar and every other believer who's been damaged, who's been harmed, who's been traumatized and abused and victimized. The day of vengeance of our God. We don't take vengeance because we know there's a day of vengeance of our God. It's good news for the believer, vindication. So it's a joyful adornment in response to these wondrous gifts of salvation. But also, I think, at a deeper level, the translation beauty is best. Because it's more than just an adornment. It's more than just being clothed, as glorious as that is. Verse 10, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for He has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments and as a bride adorns herself with jewels. Yes, that adornment is glorious. And Christ is washing every believer with water by the word to make us a spotless bride day by day and ultimately when He returns. That adornment is glorious. That joy is unspeakable and full of glory. But it's more than that. It's not as though you and I are still corrupted and miserable and ugly underneath that joyful adornment. And we just have this wonderful headdress to draw everybody's attention away from the fact that we ourselves are still infected with sin and misery. No, no, this is clearly going deeper than that. It's an inherent loveliness in God's sight. An inherent loveliness in God's sight. Jesus gave up His adornments of beauty, if we can say that, absolutely. But He also, in a sense, gave up the proclamation, the showcasing of that inner beauty, that intrinsic beauty, so that He could give us intrinsic beauty, so that He could give us an inherent conformity, not just being clothed, but being conformed to the image and likeness of Jesus Christ, so that when we see Him, we will be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is, conformed to His glorious body. Beauty, inherent loveliness in the sight of God. And isn't that the point of the adornment? It's not as though the bride is adorning herself, but it's only the adornments that are beautiful. It's the bride herself that's beautiful. That's the purpose of adorning the bride. She's beautiful. Therefore, these adornments serve to highlight that beauty before her bridegroom. And the bridegroom himself decks himself with ornaments. Why? Because he's the fairest among 10,000. He is most beautiful of men, the Lord Jesus Christ, altogether lovely. And so the bride, as Psalm 45 says, is all glorious within as well. And so you can see in verse 11 of chapter 61, second half of the verse, so the Lord will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all the nations. He will showcase the beauty of His bride. But it's not just the nations. It's not just the spectators that are in awe of the beauty and glory of the church of Jesus Christ. We're told in verse 3 of the next chapter, 62, you shall also be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. You shall no longer be termed forsaken, nor shall your land be termed any more desolate, but you shall be called Hephzibah, and your land Beulah. Notice, listen, for the Lord delights in you. Not just in your adornments, not just in the wedding dress or the headdress or the oil of gladness and the sparkles and all of that. Jesus delights in you, church, and you, dear believer. And your land shall be married, For as a young man marries a virgin, so shall your sons marry you. And yet, here's a bride that is not a virgin, that is an idolatrous harlot, and yet she has been cleansed, she has been washed with water by the word, and she has been renewed and restored. And so, as a young man marries a virgin, so shall your sons marry you. That's talking about our children joining the church. That's talking about people joining the church, taking that covenant of marriage, covenant of communicant membership as members of the church. But you can see that this bride is beautiful and that the bridegroom loves her. As the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. And I know we want to step in here and say, well, he's rejoicing over us because of all that he's done for us. And that's true. It's not our inherent beauty. Please, there's no way. Absolutely not. But it's not just that God is rejoicing that he did it. He's actually rejoicing in the thing that he did. He's actually rejoicing in the handiwork, rejoicing in the thing that you are becoming and have become at the last day, dear believer. He's delighting in you as you're being sanctified more and more into the image of his beloved Son. He is delighting, he is rejoicing over and in you. That is the clear teaching here. Song of Solomon, again and again, the bridegroom pours over his bride, Israel, this disobedient bride, this bride who ignores him, and so on. You can read through the Song of Solomon, you can read through the Old Testament, and yet the Lord himself loves his church. He loves his people, and he says, your voice is sweet, your face is beautiful. I love you. You're my dove, my undefiled one, my beloved. As I said this morning, Jesus prays that the Father would love every believer as the Father loves Jesus himself. What does that mean? How can we quantify that? How can we comprehend that? We can't. That we would be given this beauty for the ashes, for the utter debacle, the utter misery, the utter failure of our earthly lives, our sin, our misery, our self-destructive foolishness. And yet, rather than being an abomination, filthy rags, dung in the sight of God, we're made so beautiful that God himself is delighting in us and rejoicing over us as having been conformed to Christ. How is this beauty conveyed? How is this beauty conveyed? Our fourth question. How is it conveyed? Well, we're told that the Lord Jesus Christ is anointed to give them beauty for ashes. He's anointed to give these poor, heartbroken, miserable, mourning sinners, to give them beauty for ashes. In other words, it's a gift. The Lord Jesus Christ was not anointed to give you a list of things to do, to earn this beauty, to become beautiful. Here are the directions for this spiritual makeover. No, Jesus Christ gives you the beauty directly as a free gift. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. Salvation is not by works, but it is the gift of God, lest anyone should boast. It's a gift from beginning to end. Even the faith by which we receive this beauty is a gift. Otherwise, we wouldn't want this beauty, would we? We would see Jesus as ugly, as undesirable, as despised. We would reject him. But it's by the grace of God that we can even appreciate this gift itself. It's conveyed as a free gift of God. Well, fifthly, what is required of those who would receive this gift? How do you receive this gift? Of course, it's God who enables you to receive it, but what does it mean to receive it? What is required of you if you would receive this gift? And if you've already received it, think of it in this way. What is required of me that I might enjoy this gift more and more? Because as I mentioned, I trust that all of us can relate to being poor and brokenhearted and bound and all of these kinds of things in one way or another. What is required of us to receive, or if you will, to enjoy this gift? Well, first, we need to acknowledge the ashes that we have become, the ashes in our life. We have to acknowledge that. You see, this is an exchange. If we don't acknowledge that these ashes exist, how are we going to take the second step? Spoiler alert, but how are we going to take the next step and give them in this exchange? How are we going to cast these ashes, cast these good works that are as filthy rags, cast our earthly circumstances, our hopes and dreams, and all of these things that are foolish and futile? How are we going to give these things up in exchange for this beauty if we don't even acknowledge that our life is characterized by this mournful ash heap? We are dust and ashes. We need beauty because we're ugly. And if we don't give up our ugliness, we're not going to receive the beauty. It's an exchange. It's a free gift. As I've said many times, if you were offered a free heart transplant by Henry Ford Medical Center, if you were offered a free heart transplant, it would be free, all the medical expenses would be covered, but you'd have to give up your old heart. You have to acknowledge the ashes, the ugliness, the poverty, the slavery, the brokenheartedness, and you have to acknowledge that. And you see, this is what, apart from the grace of God, we would be unwilling to do. We would say, well, I might like some sort of adornment to make me just a little bit more beautiful in the sight of God, but I'm good enough, I'm smart enough, and people like me, and if I could just... No. The only way to receive beauty in the sight of God, the only way to be anything other than what God loathes and abominates and despises, is to acknowledge your ugliness and mine, the ashes, the poverty, the imprisonment. And we don't want to do that, especially if this involves victimization, things we've experienced that are painful, things that, as it were, we go to the doctor and the doctor says, well, I need to feel around near your wound, and we don't want God or anybody else coming near that experience, that ash heap, that pain, that suffering, that trauma. But we have to do that. We have to come before the Lord, and we have to come and give Him these ashes. We have to exchange them. We have to cast our cares upon Him. We have to cast our burdens upon Him. Our sin, our misery, all of it, our good works, cast it all upon Him, for He cares for us. He will sustain us. We have to get rid of it. We can't hold it back. And Psalm 77:2 is so often a temptation. My soul would not be comforted. Here's Jesus offering you comfort, healing, renewal. You'll be fresh. You'll be a virgin in the sight of God. All of your shame taken away, all of your pain. Jesus takes the grief, takes the ashes, and gives you the oil of joy and gladness. And you say with Jacob, when he heard that Joseph apparently had died, he thought he would not be comforted. He would not be comforted. He would not, at that point, cast it upon the Lord. But if you're going to receive beauty, you have to exchange. You have to bid farewell to the ashes. And even perhaps to the pseudo-comfort you might feel having now identified yourself with those ashes. Like Tamar, you've put them on your face, and perhaps you're afraid of what your life would be like if you moved past that phase. But you need to give up the ashes and receive the beauty, the joy, the gladness. Give up your spirit of heaviness and receive the garment of praise. Finally, what is the ultimate significance of this gift? Why is it important? Why is it so important that the Son of God would be sent into the world to give this gift, to perform this work, to proclaim this message? What's the ultimate significance? Verse 3. That they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that He may be glorified. That's the ultimate significance. That's why Jesus was anointed with the Holy Spirit to preach this message, to give you, dear believer, beauty for ashes, to show that your salvation is of His doing. To showcase His power, His might, His wisdom, His mercy, His tender affection and loving kindness, the planting of the Lord, that He may be glorified. You see, in the gospel of Jesus Christ, there's no room for boasting. And it's actually antithetical for us to boast in the beauty of holiness that God has given to us through Jesus Christ. We have the beauty of Christ's righteousness. We have daily growing in us the beauty of holiness through sanctification. But my friends, sanctification by definition is humble. It's not parading its virtue. It's not showcasing. It's not boasting. Colossians 3:12 says that believers ought to be clothed in, and I think we can say adorned in, humility. The beauty of holiness is not showcasing the beauty of holiness. The beauty of holiness is the beauty of humility. And so the sinless angels in the sight of God in Isaiah 6, they're not focusing on, you know, striking a pose in front of the presence of God in their holiness, but they're saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." They're consumed with God's holiness. The silver-tongued Isaiah, who, I mean, God used him to, God inspired him to write these beautiful words. And he says, in comparison to that holy God, "Woe is me, I am undone, I have unclean lips. I have unclean lips." No room for boasting. In Matthew 25, when Jesus judges and separates the sheep from the goats, the sheep famously are confused. The goats are confused. They don't understand when they committed these infractions, when they committed these acts of negligence. But the sheep are just as confused. When did we show you mercy, Lord? When did we visit you? When did we clothe you? When did we feed you? Whatever you've done, he says, to the least of these, my brethren, you've done unto me. But notice that clothed in the beauty of holiness, raised up from the dead, the sheep, white as snow, white as wool, standing in the presence of Christ, having been conformed to his likeness through the resurrection unto glory, there they are in all of their pristine, Christ-like beauty, and they're clothed with humility at the same time. Not unto us, but unto your name, O Lord, give glory. When did we do these things? We're so consumed with God and his grace. We're so consumed with our task of glorifying and enjoying God that we don't even have time to reflect on whatever it is that causes God to rejoice over us and in us. Well, my friends, all I can say is meditate on these verses. Meditate on the beauty that the Lord has given to every one of his children, dear believer, the beauty. Meditate on the ashes that he takes from you. And the reality is, just like if you have a fire pit, if you have a fireplace, you're constantly having to remove the ashes. As a believer, you're constantly having to just cast those cares and the baggage and the hurts and the sins and all of it. Cast those cares and those burdens upon him continually and receive the beauty of the Lord. Let's pray. Gracious God, what can we say to these glad tidings? We pray that you would humble us, that we would be poor and miserable sinners, conscious of our poverty, that we would be blessed with all who are poor in spirit, with all who mourn over their sin, with all who hunger and thirst after righteousness. Clothe us in those garments of salvation, those robes of righteousness, and conform us to the righteous pattern of our Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.